Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. You turn there, and I'll meet you there in just a few minutes, okay? So just sit tight. I want to share some other scripture with you first. Mark chapter 2, we'll begin reading with verse 13 in a few minutes. But, you know, anybody who's in the business of making things, creating things, building things, realizes that it's kind of essential to start with the right raw materials. The best ingredients make the tastiest meals. You notice I said tastiest, not healthiest. The best ingredients make the tastiest meals. The choicest fabrics make the best clothing, right? Finest instruments make the most beautiful music. Everybody knows this stuff. Aren't you glad this morning that that is not strictly true when it comes to the way Jesus builds his church? That isn't true with respect to the building up of the kingdom of God. When it comes to Christ building his church, God graciously makes use of some of the least likely raw materials. Horribly flawed people. Like me, and no offense, but like you. God passes over those who by human measure might seem best qualified. He chooses the seemingly unlikely to belong to his family. And you know, the gospel accounts of Palm Sunday, I think, show us this in pretty vivid color. Wait, what is Palm Sunday all about? You ever notice we never wish each other happy Palm Sunday? I have not heard that once today. Why is that? Well, it's because we don't know what to do with it. Is it a happy occasion? Most certainly. Is it a sad occasion? Most certainly. Just 5 days before his crucifixion, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem to all of the pomp and circumstance of an arriving king. Multitudes follow him into the city. Multitudes more come out of the city welcoming him in. And they're waving those branches from the date palm trees. And they're putting their cloaks in the roadway to honor him as an arriving and conquering king. Hosanna, they say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And yet incredibly, you've heard this. As Jesus nears the city, his eyes well up with tears, and he begins to wail as a man in mourning. Luke tells us that Jesus saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this, the day of your visitation, the things that make for your peace." Oh, but Jerusalem didn't know. And you see, God's judgment was coming. And Jesus is heartsick because all of those Jesus enthusiasts who were welcoming him into the city mostly misunderstood his mission and his identity. My heart this morning is that you will not leave this building today misunderstanding Jesus' mission or Jesus' identity. Soon as it became apparent that Jesus has come to die on a cross, he's come to redeem sinners, he's come to give his life a ransom for many. Oh, those crowds, they thinned. They're gone by Friday. Jesus, they discovered, had not come to establish some earthly empire at that time that would make their lives easier, that would make their lives more comfortable, So on that first Palm Sunday, the crowd sang all the right words. Don't miss that. But they were blinded by their self-interest. Why else the tears? Well, as you know, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, who should have realized Jesus' true identity, who should have pointed God's people to their Messiah, in fact, did not. Instead, the scribes and the Pharisees were so angry at Jesus insisting that they too needed God's forgiveness, they plotted to kill him. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," they said. "Don't let these people hail you as their coming king." They hated Jesus because they were blinded by their self-righteousness. And friends, the self-interested and the self-righteous still miss the kingdom of God today. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and remain mostly a self-interested person. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and be a self-righteous person. Well, who can follow Jesus? I mean, what are the requisites? Well, there was a much smaller third group of people with Jesus on Palm Sunday. And we're going to meet one of them today as we continue our study of Mark's gospel. So here we are in Mark 2. I told you I would get there eventually. Some of you doubted, as you often do. But here we are, Mark 2, verse 13. This is the scandal of God's grace to sinners. It says that when Jesus went out again by the sea, he's not in Jerusalem now, he's up in Galilee, he's around Capernaum, next to the Sea of Galilee. It says, all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, I want you to notice that the same kinds of crowds that were present on Palm Sunday had begun to be formed very early on in Jesus' ministry. Multitudes of self-interested people are now following Jesus all around Galilee. "Feed us, heal us, show us another miracle." John's gospel tells us that there were so many who were excited about Jesus, and yet Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. Make no mistake, friend. God this morning knows your heart. Jesus knew they were simply self-interested. They wanted to use him for some temporal favor that they needed accomplished. Also lurking in the crowd, like sharks in water, are the Pharisees, the self-righteous religious leaders. And I want you to notice that Jesus looks through all of that humanity, and he makes eye contact with this fellow Levi, whom we also know as Matthew. Levi is a man who seems to be the very worst type of person for God to use to build his church. How can we say such a thing about him? How do we know that? If a Jewish man was named Levi, A lot of people would have presumed that he descended from the original Levi, the Levites, whose job it was to serve in the temple. It wasn't always the case, but often was. And you notice right away that this Levi has most certainly not lived up to his namesake. He has not lived up to his parents' expectations, if that's why they named him Levi. He's chosen instead to be a money-grubbing traitor of his own people. Now just think about this for a minute. How do you feel about a person who has sold out his country and revealed its secrets for the sake of personal gain? How do you feel about such a person? Let's just make this practical for a minute. How do you feel about Chelsea Manning, who used to be Bradley Manning, an Army intelligence officer convicted of espionage not all that long ago, selling U.S. war secrets to the enemy? While in Leavenworth Prison, he compelled the U.S. military to pay for his hormone replacement therapy so that he could become Chelsea Manning. Chelsea Manning's sentence for espionage, we're not talking about jaywalking here, espionage, was commuted by a previous president. And earlier this year, he, or she, if you prefer, announced a run for the U.S. Senate from Maryland. You can't make stuff like that up. And I don't ask you that to be sensational. How do you feel about such a person? Because in first century Capernaum, if you were a Jew, that's what you felt about Levi. That's the point. In the Roman Empire, tax collection was farmed out to the wealthy, publicans. Publicans paid the Romans, and then it was up to them to collect whatever they wanted. And they were good at it. So long as the Romans got what they required, they didn't care what happened. No one was more despised among the Jews than the publicans. This guy, Levi, has paid for the right to collect taxes in an area that he's familiar with. People whose business affairs he knows, people's whose lives he watches. This isn't happening from a distance. His profit is made by skimming off the top of all that he collects, and he's actually become quite wealthy doing this. How in the world can Jesus say to such a person, "Follow me"? We've already seen in Mark's gospel, have we not, that Jesus primarily has been calling disciples not from the masses of self-interested people and not from the ranks of the self-righteous religious people. Not primarily. So far, he's called who? Some fishermen. Peter, his brother Andrew, James and John. But now, at least my take on this is it gets kind of outrageous because he chooses Levi. Jesus sees Levi as a future disciple. Everybody else, including the Pharisees, sees Levi and others like him as the worst of sinners who can never be anything different. And the takeaway here, though it be one of the larger crayons in the box, is that Jesus often calls the most unlikely people to follow him. And before you write that down, let me just caution you. Keep in mind that Jesus has been saying to his disciples so far, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And to be fishers of men, you've got to go where the fish are. And we don't reject people we think are unlikely to turn to Christ. The gospel itself is proof that Jesus often chooses the most unlikely people to belong to his family. Are you hearing this? If you and I are to live out the gospel, we can't order our lives like the Pharisees, making sure we never have relational contact with people who seem hopelessly lost to us. Nobody is hopelessly lost, or none of us would be saved. And it isn't just that Levi is an unlikely person to be called to Jesus. Get this. Levi is socially undesirable. He's socially undesirable. Jesus often brings the socially undesirable into friendship with him. Look at verse 15. Now it happened, as Jesus was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. Tax collectors and their families often were excommunicated from the synagogues. They were seen by other Jews as unclean. Even money they had handled was considered unclean. We read earlier in Mark's gospel, if you've been with us for this study, that Jesus had authority and still does to heal the leprous, all right? He heals a leper. This fellow, Levi, he's one of the moral lepers of this community. Dishonest, unsavory people. These publicans often hired thugs to help them collect their taxes. They hung out with robbers and murderers and prostitutes because everybody knows the only people who befriend dirtbags are other dirtbags. That's what's happened here. This guy lives in the atmosphere of Galilee's seedy underworld. And now there's a whole gaggle of them having a party at Levi's house. And Jesus is right in the middle of it. That phrase, tax collectors and sinners, is a euphemism for a bunch of people regarded by others as the moral scum of the community. Tax collectors and sinners. We have our versions of tax collectors and sinners today, do we not? And before we consider the Pharisees' reaction to all of this, I want us to just stop and think about what has happened to Levi. Because Mark, as he often does in his gospel, he just kind of skates right through it. Jesus sees Levi, he calls him, Levi follows, and off we go to what happens next. What in the world is going on with Levi? Well, Jesus has been preaching in Galilee for some time now. He's made his home base in Capernaum, and he's been all around that area along the lake shore there. And what did he preach? Well, he's been preaching. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe in the gospel. Heaven is invading humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, the person right in front of you. Judgment is coming. And the kingdom is here because the king is here. Jesus has come. You want to belong to this eternal kingdom. You want to escape the judgment that is coming, the condemnation that most certainly will come to all unrighteous. Then you must turn from your sin. You must repent and believe in this Jesus for who he really is and follow him. Follow me, Jesus has proclaimed. That's the gospel, right? Repent, believe, follow. There is no other gospel. You read Matthew's gospel in terms of it being an account of Jesus' life. You realize that he had an extensive familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, absolutely saturated with the Word of God. Which is curious when you consider that he would have been banned from the synagogue. What do you make of that? I mean, is it possible that as a youngster he was steeped in the truth of God and now the Lord is graciously restoring what the locusts have eaten? Most certainly we know it's because he was influenced by the Holy Spirit in the writing of what we call Matthew's gospel, so we don't want to miss that. But I wonder if it's also possible that he pursued the study of the scriptures on his own. There's a void in his heart. And despite appearances, it isn't all that great being the moral leper of the community. And there's a void in the heart that the money just can't seem to fill. He's looking for answers. He believes in God. And he sees in Jesus what God has promised to do. That's what we know about Matthew. He knew the Old Testament. He believed in God. Apparently, he actually was looking for the Messiah. And so when he meets Jesus, he drops everything. And the sheer joy of his salvation compels him to invite others to know Christ. So when we read here in Mark 2, Levi followed him, that's a big, big statement. Something miraculous has occurred to Levi. He's been born again. Levi knows he is the worst of sinners. Nobody would have had to tell him that. He lives with the awareness of that every day. And he desperately wants God's forgiveness. He is hungry for some hope to the person who thinks that he's too far gone, that he's beyond hope. It isn't just that he's failed to live up to his parents' expectations or his community's expectations. Even his own expectations for himself. I mean, no youngster, I don't think, ever sets out, gee, I think I'd like to eventually be hated by everyone in my community. I think that's my career trajectory right there. No, it isn't that. The thing of it is he knows he hasn't lived up to God's expectations. Have you? Have you lived up to God's expectations? Do you realize the Scripture says none of us have? The Scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. Levi sees in Jesus the only remedy for a person like him. Levi desperately needs this Jesus. Do you see Jesus this way? Or do you come to Jesus hoping he'll do you some favor, following when it's expedient? Or is he simply cover for your sense of self-righteousness? And friend, if you can relate to how Levi felt in light of who he was, and in light of the holiness of God, and you're seeing Jesus as Levi now sees him, any sinners, only rescue. Be certain of this. Jesus welcomes even the worst of sinners to repent and believe and follow him. Don't miss this little detail. When Jesus says to Levi, "Follow me," did you notice that Levi eagerly gets up from his tax table and he leaves it all behind to follow Jesus? This is amazing to me. He leaves the so-called business, all of its greed, all of its corruption, never to go back. He leaves his seedy career. He leaves the stacks of money, what we would call earthly security. Am I right? He leaves that ambition he once had. He leaves the selfishness, and he turns from all of that and he follows Jesus. And folks, that's what genuine repentance looks like. It is not an intellectual thing only. True repentance is a work of the Spirit of God. True repentance being a work of the Spirit of God is a surrender to Jesus for who he is, Savior and Lord. True repentance is a changed heart that leads to a changed life with Christ at the center now, not self. A changed life with Christ at the center now, not some religious system. So please understand, this party at Levi's house, what's the deal with that? Well, Jesus is not bar hopping, hoping something good happens. Don't think that. Some people use this passage to justify the stupidest things. Really? What's happening here? Jesus is not adopting their lifestyle, hoping to influence them. We can think deeper thoughts than that. This is a luxurious feast for Jesus and those who were following him. It's a show of gratitude from Levi, and it's meant to introduce Levi's friends to Jesus. That's the point of it. Levi, Matthew, wants his friends to know Jesus the way he now knows Jesus. And by the way, this is one of the ways we also know that Levi is now a saved man. He really wants others to repent and believe and follow Christ. He's already fishing for men. You know, I've been focusing a lot on how Levi sees Jesus. I want to just spend a couple of minutes having us consider how Jesus sees Levi. Because the thing of it is, friends, I mentioned earlier that Jesus sees into your heart too, and mine as well. What does Jesus see in Levi? Well, certainly he sees all of Levi's sin. He sees the greed. He sees the cheating and the lying and the stealing. He sees the fact that Levi is not only a traitor to his own people, he is a traitor to the covenant of God. Sees all of that. And he sees past Levi to a bloody cross where he will give his life, where he will bear the shame and take upon himself the guilt and endure the condemnation of God deserved by every Levi who has ever lived who will turn to him as Savior. Will you? Jesus sees past Levi, he sees past the cross, and he sees an empty tomb. Aren't you glad for the empty tomb? Because he's risen. And our risen Lord has proven that he has all authority over all things. Everything he has said about himself is true. He has authority over sin and its death. And he is pleased to use his authority to impart his life, eternal life, to all who will repent and believe in him and follow him. So I just ask you, are you such a person? Church, please notice the reaction of the Pharisees. Look at verse 16. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Isn't it interesting that Jesus is very popular with everybody except the religious people? This is fascinating to me. It's totally upside down. The Pharisees were law keepers. They meticulously conformed to the ceremonial law and the other law of Moses. And don't misunderstand me, there wasn't anything wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to get rid of it. The problem was with the Pharisees is appearances were everything. Even touching a tax collector, they figured, made a person unclean, the same way that touching a leper made a person unclean. The Pharisees, and I am not making this up, only ate with other scribes and Pharisees. They had little clean eating clubs. Really? Why? Well, because if anybody else joins them, they run the risk of getting some of that junk on them. That's why. For a rabbi to recline and enjoy an elaborate, fancy meal with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners was scandalous to them. Does Jesus not care about God's law? Does this rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, not care about holiness? How can he hang out with such people? Listen to Jesus' answer. When he heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the glory of the gospel, isn't it? God does not give salvation to people who think they've earned it. He doesn't give salvation to those who figure they've achieved it or they've got a really good plan to do so eventually. People who think they're good enough, righteous enough to merit salvation. No, God gives salvation to the ungodly, the unholy, the unrighteous, who repent of all that and believe in Christ as their substitute and Savior and follow Him. The thing of it is, guys, for the Pharisees, this should have been a major wake-up call. I mean, this should have been a major wake-up call for them. Their knowledge of God was unlike anybody else's. Do you know God? You know some stuff about God. Their love for the law. Do you love God's law? See, all of that should have provoked them to reach out to people like Levi, not build a wall that shut them out. They were supposed to go get the lost sheep of Israel, not build a wall of legalism around them. Jesus calls even the spiritually sick to follow him. Now, I've mentioned an application to us individually. Do you see your need for Jesus in this way? Because he most certainly sees your need. Do you see that by God's own measure, you're really not different from Levi? I mean, the details are different. But in light of the holiness of God, does it really matter where the stain is? And do you see that God will gladly welcome you into his family, his eternal family, if you'll repent of your sin and cling to Jesus as your Savior? But I wonder, is there also an application for us collectively as a church family? I wonder if there might be an application for kind of the church at large. Frankly, we need to stop and examine our lives and our practices when we're confronted with a passage like this. Do we associate with the Levites of the world with the goal of introducing them to Jesus? I don't mean in some kind of goofy, contrived way. But I mean, if Levi were your neighbor, would there be a place at the table for him at your house? Every once in a while, maybe? Or are we like the Pharisees who prayed, you know, "God, I'm so glad I'm not like that dirtbag"? Do we have a welcoming attitude toward those who need Jesus and just might meet him through our friendship and our hospitality? Or have we organized our lives in such a way that there is just no margin in life for anybody except the people we figure already belong to the kingdom? There's always the danger of these things being practical and personal. Let me ask you something before we close. So you know we're not going to close right away, but it's coming close. Don't pack up, but it's coming. How many of you have heard the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield? Anybody? I know Pam has because we talked about it yesterday. What was it? Who's Rosaria Butterfield? Well, she grew up in kind of a liberal Catholic tradition. She went on to become someone who loved words, was a good writer, became a professor of English at Syracuse, was the head of women's studies there, became very involved in a passionate defense of the LGBT movement, professed to identify as a lesbian herself. She lived with her partner and had written a scathing indictment of a group that she had heard about called the Promise Keepers. Some of you have heard of that. And in response to what she had written, she got a note from a pastor who had read it, and she just kept reading and rereading this letter. Someone in her community. And pretty soon he and his wife invited Rosaria over for dinner. And she declined, kind of reverse Levi thing. Like, why would I want to eat dinner with these people? Eventually, though, she had dinner with them. That led to more time together. And there was something about this pastor and his wife that she brought friends with her. It just seemed like the thing to do. And never once did the believers around the table compromise or give an inch in terms of the truth of God with respect to the lifestyle that she was in. So we don't want to misunderstand that. It's just that they saw a person. And long story short, very long story short, she began searching the scriptures that she had been so critical of before. And she met Christ. She came to Christ. She wrote a book, you know, The Story of an Unlikely Convert. And she is a well-known speaker now, very knowledgeable of the scriptures, and very passionate about this whole issue of hospitality and how God uses hospitality so often to build bridges to the lost. In your mind's eye, let's just leave Levi's house, go down to Jerusalem, and then fast forward on the calendar to Palm Sunday. I mentioned Jesus weeping because those two larger groups of people, the self-interested crowds, the self-righteous religious people, but there was a smaller third group. The thing of it is there with Jesus was Levi. And there with Jesus was Peter and Andrew and James and John. None of them remarkable by any earthly measure. And yet remarkable to us because they heard Jesus call. And they repented. And they believed in him. And they've been following him now for 18 months or so leading up to Palm Sunday. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Friend, if you can relate a little bit to Levi, I pray that at some point this morning you stopped hearing my voice and you started hearing the voice of the Spirit of God speaking through his word. And you now see Jesus as God who left heaven for the purpose of rescuing you, not just from sin's penalty, condemnation, but from the power of sin to dominate your life. That's what happened to Levi. And one day he promises to have rescued you from even the presence of sin anywhere, because he's going to bring you to his heaven. And if you've not yet done so, I invite you to do so right now. Turn your heart to Christ. Turn from yourself. Turn from dead religion. And grab a hold of Jesus by faith. Trust in him and follow him. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Holy Spirit, sow it into our hearts. Enable belief. Lord, I pray that you would work in our minds and in our hearts as we consider our own disposition toward those who to us may seem the most unlikely. Lord, may we never forget that we are such people. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.